Good morning. Hey, before we get started this morning, let me just talk about something that's near and dear to our heart as a church. This is a part of our values that we have and hold to, and that is life group, small group community. And so when you walked in today, you should have gotten a card that looks like this, and it just says, get connected. And the hope would be that if anyone is here today, and you've been attending with us, but for whatever reason, you have not gotten connected into a small group, I want to tell you, as the guy who speaks in the big room, that if you don't get into the small room, I think you're forfeiting the greatest blessing of God's church. And so I believe that life happens best in the context of small groups, and that is actually why our life group ministry is named Life Groups, because we believe in that value. And I don't want any of you to forfeit the blessing that God gives us that we uniquely enjoy as His church. In fact, it was my privilege this morning to get to go and hang out and pray with two life groups today. One multiplied out of another, and both just teeming with guests and friends that were a part of that. And I just am so excited about what God is doing. But if you'll just text us the word groups to 55125, then we'll share with you some information about how to get you connected. And we have every age and stage of life group that you can find. And listen, sometimes life groups are like a good shoe, and you have to try a few on before you find the right fit. So don't get nervous if you don't find it on the first try, but if you would entrust that to us, we want to help you get connected into community here. If you are averse to texting, stop. But I will say, when we're dismissed, meet us in the atrium, just right out here in the atrium. We have a table set up, and it'll say get connected, and we want to plug you in to a small group here at Prestonwood. Okay, grab your Bibles. We are continuing our series, The Essential Gospel, and we are starting Romans chapter 5. The last couple of weeks, we were in Romans chapter 4, and we talked deeply and personally about this idea Paul introduces and then kind of continues to build upon, which is the idea of faith. What does it look like to be a person of faith? And in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, you'll remember that Paul introduced faith to us when he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And then he says, for in it, in what? In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, watch this, from faith. So from the moment of a person's conversion, it is saving faith that ties them to a relationship with Jesus Christ. And then Paul goes on and he says, and for faith. So for every day of your life thereafter. In other words, faith is not a box that you check and you move on. It is a posture that we have that allows us to journey well with Jesus. And my challenge last week was that some of us just need to simply set the table, and we need to have faith that God will provide the meal. Do you remember last week we said specifically we're no longer going to be a people who pray, God, can you? Because He's God and we know that He can. But we're going to say, God, will you? And I got so many emails and text messages this week from friends who said, I am praying, God, may you take me on a bike ride. I am setting the table, Pastor, and trusting that Jesus is going to provide the meal. And so that leads us to where we're going to go today. And here's what I would tell you. I think that today's message is a little bit like a meal. The text we're going to study today is like a good meal, but here's what's fascinating. This meal is centered on a sandwich. And I know for some of you, that's a bit problematic. But here's why. Because some of you have not discovered the art and science of a good peanut butter and jelly sandwich. There's just something good and God-given about a good PB&J. Now, let me just love you well. This is not in the notes. But a good PB&J first begins with grape jelly. Okay? And then it begins with a creamy peanut butter. And with said jelly and said peanut butter, you need a liberal application, okay? Don't be stingy, all right? We're grace recipients, so we want to be gracious with our application of both the jelly and the peanut butter. And we don't just put a dollop in the middle of the bread and squish that thing. You're messing it up, okay? We spread it all the way around the perimeter of the bread, an even application, okay? And then we put the two halves together. And we don't cut our crust off. Okay? If you are over the age of 10 and you are cutting your crust off your sandwich, you need counseling. Something's wrong, all right? But what we're going to see today is that Paul is going to sandwich for us something deep, significant, and profound that every person needs to allow God to bury deeply in our hearts, because it is a reality that all are going to face. But what Paul does for us is he sandwiches this concept with the gospel of Jesus Christ, the only means by which it can be rightly understood. We're in Romans chapter 5. We're going to start reading together verses 1 and 2. Romans chapter 5, starting in verse number 1. If you're there, say, I got it. Here we go. Therefore, in light of the faith by which you have been saved, in light of the faith that sustains, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2. Through him, that's Jesus, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Okay, so the top bread of this gospel sandwich is Paul's reminder to the church of what justification by God, the declaration of right standing, has afforded those of us who by faith have received it. And Paul seems to indicate two byproducts of justification. One is peace and the other is joy. And both peace and joy have a past, a present, and a future application that Paul brings out so that we might see. F.F. Bruce said this, speaking about the twin blessings, peace and joy. He says, peace and joy are twin blessings of the gospel. As an old preacher put it, peace is joy resting and joy is peace dancing. Now let's take these a little bit at a time. The first is that justification by faith overcomes our past. Think about what Paul says here. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. If you mark or highlight in your Bibles, I want you to circle that word with. Now, elsewhere in the New Testament, the Bible's going to talk about having the peace of God. So when Paul writes his letter to the church in Philippi, he says, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, make your requests known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. There is a peace of God. It's a transcendent peace. And as believers, there are many moments in our life when we need that peace. But watch this. You cannot have the peace of God unless you have first received peace with God. And this is where he begins. This is why justification is so significant for us to understand. Paul says, you have been reconciled like warring armies. You are now friends. But rather than two neighboring nations at war with one another, we should understand that we're just rebellious subjects who have made war against a good king. And Paul says, now you're reconciled. You have peace with God. But not only that, justification by faith provides for our present. I love this in verse 2. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. In other words, Jesus' death in our place has granted us access to God's grace. Watch this, like God himself. We have access to the creator of the universe. Now, sadly, far too many Christians live our life as though we somehow believe that God is stiff-arming us. But the Bible is clear that we have access through Jesus Christ. We have access to God. It is quite sick. I was thinking about all the security in Washington, D.C. last year. I went to Washington, D.C. for a trip for the prayer. So we had a prayer event, and there was security everywhere. And I was wondering, like, if I just wanted to go have a conversation with someone at the White House, if today I got on an airplane and wanted to go have a conversation with President Biden, can you imagine if I walked up to the door and knocked and said, hey, can I see President Biden, please? Who are you? who am I? Who are you? I'm Connor Bales. And he would say, never heard of you, sir. Would you mind interlocking your fingers, please? Right? I mean, that's how that would go. But if his child wanted access to President Biden, they would say, come on in. Well, family, you understand, like, that's what God has done through Jesus. You got access. That's why the Bible references our relationship with God as children to a father. And Jesus Christ has earned it for us. Not only do we have our past overcome, our present provided for, but justification by faith secures our future. Second half of verse 2, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. I just want you to circle that word rejoice, because we're going to talk about joy today. I think it's fascinating. I found this week a study from Harvard University that said only 14% of American adults said that they were very happy in 2020, as compared to 31% asked the same question in 2018. Now, the article went on to say that it was because of COVID, and it was disappointment in election results, it was concerns over economic crisis, but I really believe that most people are missing joy because they fail to recognize Jesus is the author of it. So we have a hope in this life, in this moment, in these circumstances, and when those things don't always go well, then we've lost our joy. But when our hope is in Jesus, then we can rejoice, and here's what Paul's going to say in just a moment, regardless of the circumstance in which we find ourselves to be. Author Kent Hughes wrote about this idea of rejoicing, and he said the word rejoice means to boast in a sense of jubilation, exultant rejoicing, to shout about it. Now think about this. We used to fall short of the glory of God, but now we boast in it. This sets us apart from the rest of the world. Eastern religions offer no hope with their endless nightmare of reincarnations. Existentialists see the future as absurd. Evolutionists have no comfort. We Christians rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And that's then where Paul turns the corner. So the gospel, our justified by faith, our declaration of right standing before God, that's the top bread. And here's where Paul's going to get us to the good stuff right in the middle. Paul is going to migrate from this conversation that not only can you rejoice in the future, like yes and amen, but Paul's going to say, and by the way, you can find joy in the here and now. Look at what he says, verses 3 through 5. Not only that, so not only rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Now, if you mark or highlight in your Bible, you should, okay? Verses 3 through 5, just get them all. Just underline all of them, and here's why. Because suffering is the subject that Paul discusses, and it is going to be a reality that everyone faces. Everyone is going to experience seasons of suffering, and so when the Bible talks about it, we need to pay attention to it. And this is what Paul says. He says that God is working in the suffering. I want you to notice that it is immediately following Paul talking about rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God, that he pivots and says, and oh, by the way, rejoice in your sufferings as well. Like, that seems strange to me. Because, of course, logically, when he talks about the future glory of God, when he talks about a future hope that has been secured for us in Christ Jesus, when he talks about a day that's written in Revelation where he wipes every tear and rights every wrong and makes all things new, like, with that, I can get down. I'm like, yes and amen. I'm going to rejoice in thinking and dwelling and believing God for that. But Paul's then like, but hang on, you can rejoice in your sufferings right now, which seems strange to me. Except that the half-brother of Jesus, when he writes his letter to the New Testament church, he would say, count it all joy, my brothers, when you face trials of various kinds. So this seems to be a biblical theme that God wants his people to understand and to embrace. The question is, how? Like, how do we rejoice in suffering? Well, here's how I would answer that. For those who are justified by faith, We can rejoice in our sufferings because we know that God is working in them. I'll say it one more time. For those who are justified by faith, we can rejoice in our sufferings because we know that God is working in them. I'll give you a very quick example that was just from 2 weeks ago. There's a young family in our church that was just blessed with their second baby boy. And this little boy was born with complications. And so the hospital where he was delivered, he had to be transported to Children's Hospital in downtown Dallas. It turns out that he needed to be placed in the neonatal intensive care unit. And the doctors believe they've detected some type of heart abnormality. And in addition to that, they want to do genetic testing. And so I was able to call and speak to the father. Mary was able to call and speak with the mother. And do you know why God is entrusted us with that particular ministry? Because we just happen to know what it's like to be in the NICU. We just happen to know what it's like to have a heart condition. And we just happen to know what genetic testing might mean. God is working in the suffering. And that's not unique to me. You're nodding because he's been working in your suffering as well. Because this is what God does. I want you to pay attention because Paul is going to draw a critically important link between this idea of suffering and our spiritual growth. This is why I want you to get all the verses 3-5 in your Bible, because this is what the link is that Paul's trying to let the church see. There is a link between suffering and our spiritual growth. Look at what Paul says. First, he speaks about sufferings. Verse 3. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. I just want to point out two things about this idea of suffering very quickly. The first, and this is the first time I've ever discovered this, I probably should have seen it much earlier than my study this week, but this jumped off the page. You ready? In the original language, the word there for sufferings, it is plural. Our English Bibles have translated it correctly. It is plural. So brothers and sisters, we need to understand this reality. Suffering is not isolated. It's not singular. It is seasonal. And just like the weather that changes from one season to the next, suffering comes and suffering goes. And too many of us think we're being picked on when we find ourselves in a season of suffering, failing to recognize that it's not singular, it's not isolated. God isn't mad at you. This is what life is like in a world that is broken by sin. Suffering is plural. Now, how many of you already knew that? Because you've suffered just more than once. You've suffered. And this is the reality that Paul means for his church to see. The second thing I would point out to you is that while suffering is universal, everybody suffers, it is also personal in that not all suffering looks the same. So I want to love you well enough to coach you just a bit, okay? So when you are being used by God to minister to someone in their season of suffering, and their suffering seems, their circumstance looks similar to suffering that you have endured as well, please don't tell them how they are to feel. Okay? Because while suffering is universal, it is also personal, and it is not identical to every person who experiences it. So if you have lost a parent, when you're comforting someone who has lost a parent, don't say, oh my gosh, you're going to feel, well, they may not. They may not. So what you can say is, I'm so sorry. I've navigated this water. I love you so much. I'm here. And I got to be honest, I know this stinks. I know it personally. Three things. I'm sorry, I love you, and this stinks. And that's what we can say when we encourage others, because it is universal, but it's personal, and then not everybody's suffering is the same. If you want a good resource on the subject of suffering, I would commend to you a book written by Elizabeth Elliot entitled, Suffering is Never for Nothing. Suffering is never for nothing. Pastor D.A. Carson wrote about the subject of suffering, and he said, the staying power of our faith is neither demonstrated nor developed until it is tested by suffering. The staying power of our faith is neither demonstrated nor developed until it is tested by suffering. Okay, but let's keep it real. Can we be honest enough with one another to just say, God, I kind of wish you had just sent me to a conference and shown me everything you needed to know. Am I the only one? Like, couldn't you send me to Florida and have some really good speakers for 3 days? And I get everything you want to work in? Like, is it possible that you could have sent me a book, Lord? Like, we got Amazon. Hello? You know what I mean? But instead, it seems that the instrument that our God uses most often to mold and forge and shape us is the instrument of suffering. Suffering. And it's not isolated. It's seasonal. And this is what Paul means for us to see. But suffering works, and the spiritual growth that comes then leads to endurance. Look at what he says. Not only that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance in the original language, the word means to bear up under or to remain. And so it appears as though Paul is saying that suffering produces an endurance, a remaining, an abiding in something. But the question then is, okay, but abiding in what? You ready? Not in what, but in who? To remain under, to abide in Jesus. Because for those of us who by faith have been justified, we have a privilege that when seasonal suffering shows up, we can abide in Christ. Church family, let your suffering drive you to Jesus. Let your suffering make your abiding in Christ. And here's why. You ready? Because when suffering takes everything away from you, when suffering strips everything away, when suffering removes your comfort, your convenience, your confidence, when suffering seems to win and it is taking everything away, it can never steal Jesus. Suffering and circumstance can never take our God. It cannot take us from him, and it cannot keep us from him. Suffering doesn't win when Jesus is involved. But listen, I get it, because there's times when you just feel like you got nothing else. But it is in those moments when God would say, yeah, but I'm right here. Betsy Ten Boom, as she lay dying in the Ravensbrück Nazi concentration camp, turned to her sister Corey and said this: we must tell them that there is no pit so deep that he is not deeper still. They will listen to us, Corey, because we've been here. See, some of us are by faith setting the table and trusting that God is preparing and providing the meal, but can we be honest and say we're setting the table in the pit? We're setting the table in the dark. We're setting the table in the ditch. But we're still trusting that because we're not alone, that's where Jesus is, that he's going to provide the meal. This is why when King David wrote Psalm 23, he said, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For you are with me. Like, think about it. King David. Like, you're with me, God. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Think about the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 41, verse 10, he says, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Just in the last 2 weeks, we had a family in our church whose parents, the grandparents, both contracted COVID and were hospitalized. And the grandmother, a member of our church, tragically passed away. And I was talking to her daughter just the other day, and just seeing what we could do and reminding her how much she is loved and how we could come alongside their family and encourage them as they grieve and mourn. And you know what her comment to me was? She said, Pastor, I don't know how people do this without Jesus. And yet, there are some of us in this room who are trying to do it all by ourselves. And the Bible says that sufferings produce an endurance, a remaining, an abiding. And not in what? Like, no doctor can give you a satisfactory answer. No job can pay you enough money. No relationship can provide you enough pleasure. You're going at some point to have to trust in Jesus alone. And this is what Paul means for the church to see that suffering is never for nothing. It's never wasted for a person who's been justified by faith and is then abiding in God. Suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. You remember, we just said suffering is never for nothing. And the reason we believe that is because we know that God is working through it. All of it. Like, He's forging us. He's shaping us. He's molding us. I love the word there for character in verse 4. It's the Greek word dokime. It's the idea of refining. In fact, it would have most often been used in reference to a silversmith who was refining their silver and removing all of the impurities, all of the dross, so that what would be left would be the purest form of that silver, what you and I would refer to as sterling silver. So have you ever had somebody say, well, she has sterling conduct? Well, that's where it gets its origin. It's the idea of exemplary character. Why? Because in this instance, Paul said, suffering produces an abiding, an endurance, a remaining in Jesus. When your suffering drives you to Jesus, then what God does through it is that He molds you, He shapes you, He removes impurities from you, and you look more like His Son than you ever have before. Now again, we can be honest and say, I wish you would choose another mechanism. I wish your instrument looked different than the one you've chosen, which is suffering in my life. But I am so grateful that because you're involved, I have been shaped and forged and molded and impurities removed so that I look more like Jesus thanks to the suffering that you have allowed me to endure than I would have otherwise had you spared me from all of it. This is the way in which God works. It's the instrument in our Redeemer's hands. Is the instrument of suffering. He's refining us, He's shaping us through suffering, and our Christ-like character is what is being forged. And this is actually why I wrote my book. I wrote a book last year, and I'm working now on getting it published, and the whole premise of the book is the understanding of how God can be good and suffering can be so bad. How is it that we can understand? And I use our family's journey to help migrate through a biblical understanding of what God is up to when He entrusts to us seasons of suffering. And do you know what the title of the book is? Counted Worthy. You see, on Friday, December the 11th, on Friday, December the 2nd, 2011, just as Mary and I were leaving the pediatrician's office after having gotten Hannah's diagnosis, and been told that she had the exact same chromosomal abnormality as her older sister and that she would be just as developmentally delayed. Mary and I, when we finally gathered ourselves together and walked out to the car, I remember it, we got into my car and before we turned the ignition over, God spoke to my spirit and said this, I have counted you worthy to get to do this twice. And so look up here at me. I know you're suffering. I don't know what you're suffering, but I know that God has counted you worthy to endure it. He has entrusted it to you, and He's using it. He's using it. He's molding it. He's shaping you. He's refining you. He's removing impurities. And you're thinking, but Pastor, you don't know how hard it is. And I would say, no, but God does. And you would say, but Pastor, you don't know how much energy it takes. And I would say, no, but God does. And you would say, Pastor, but you don't know the fallout from what it is that we've had to endure. And I would say, no, but God does. And He has entrusted it to you. You've been counted worthy. And it's not wasted because our God has it. And He's molding and He's shaping and He's refining so that you and I would look like Jesus. And otherwise, we would not. And this is what Paul means for us to see. And this is why it's important that the church develop a solid theology of suffering. So that we don't be a people who think we're somehow being punished because bad things happen. We live in a broken world. That's why Jesus came. And so that we don't be a people who will settle for pithy statements, throwaway Hallmark cards, when God is desiring to do something deep within each and every one of us. And that's why Paul would say, So we rejoice in our sufferings because it produces endurance. And endurance produces character, and character produces hope. See, nothing is wasted with Jesus. We're justified by faith, and then our suffering is God's workmanship to produce an endurance, an abiding, a remaining in Jesus, which produces for us a sterling character, which causes us to look more like Jesus than ever before, which produces in us a hope that no circumstance or season of suffering can take away. This is why Paul would say in Romans chapter 15, verse 13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound. You know the word there, abound, is overflow in hope. And in case you're keeping score at home, just be reminded that it is through suffering that God has always chosen to work. In fact, the greatest evidence of God working through suffering and it always being the instrument that he's chosen to use is that the Bible says there was a suffering servant who came to earth and lived a perfect life and yet died a criminal's death, right? So that we might be saved. Just ask Abraham. He's going to point you to Mount Moriah. Ask Jacob, and he'll talk a little bit about a stone pillow. Ask Joseph, he'll point you to a prison in Egypt. Ask Moses, he's going to tell you about the backside of a desert. Ask Daniel, he's going to point to his denials. Ask John, and he's going to tell you about an island called Patmos. God's blessings are always poured out in bitter cups. And so, church family, look up here at me. Don't waste what you are suffering. Don't you dare waste what you are suffering, because God is using it. He's not done with you. He's not forgotten about you. You're not lost on him. Don't waste what he's entrusted to you, how you have been counted worthy to walk this journey of divorce, how you have been counted worthy to walk this journey of infertility, how you have been counted worthy to walk this journey of cancer, how you have been counted worthy to walk this journey of infidelity and hurt and pain and betrayal, because God has counted you worthy, and he is molding you and shaping you and refining you. And Jesus is with you. And no circumstance or suffering can ever steal that away. And so don't waste it. This is why Paul would write to the church and he'd say, we don't lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And so, if you're in Jesus, but you're wiping away tears right now, I want to love you well enough to tell you you're going to be okay. Not because it's going to be okay, but you're going to be okay because you're in Jesus. I know it's heavy. I mean, I wish he would send us to the conference. I get it. I wish he had chosen another instrument to shape and refine and mold. But he seems to have chosen the instrument of suffering. And if you are in Jesus, you're going to be okay, because you are in Jesus. And then he puts the bottom bread on the sandwich. So remember, the gospel, what justification affords, a joy and a peace. And now in verses 6 through 11, the bottom piece of the gospel bread. Verse 6, he says, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more, now that we're reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So again, if the top bread of this theological sandwich was joy and peace, then the bottom bread that holds the whole thing together is God's love. And verses 6 through 11 just speak about the display, the majesty, the wonder of God's love. So first of all, Paul talks in verses 6 through 8 about how God's love is proven. Like, I love this. He says that while we were yet sinners, it's the demonstration. Your Bible says God shows his love. He demonstrates his love in that while we were yet, aren't you grateful that God didn't wait until you looked good enough for him to send Jesus to leave the throne of heaven and come to earth to save you? He wasn't sitting up there with his arms folded and, you know, she's doing pretty good. I think I'll send Jesus now. That's not how that happened. It's in the moment where you least deserved it, while we were yet sinners. So think about that dark thought you've held that if anyone ever knew, you would be so ashamed you would never show your face in public again. That dark action that you've done that if anyone ever knew, you would probably be imprisoned for the rest of your... You see what I'm saying? That you. God knew all of that you, and it's in that moment that Jesus went to Calvary's cross. While we were yet sinners, Christ died. The gospel isn't a beauty contest. We don't clean ourselves up and get to Jesus. Jesus left heaven and came to us, and he is cleaning us up. God's love has been proven, and it's provided. Verses 9 and 10. It requires a blood sacrifice. The wages of sin is death. What was owed for what was earned was a death. And this isn't popular to talk about, but it is more necessary than ever before. Anything less than preaching the exclusivity of the gospel of Jesus Christ will not save. It doesn't matter what kind of person you are. It doesn't matter what kind of things you do. If you haven't placed faith in Jesus Christ, you're dead in your trespasses and sins. It's proven, it's provided, and what it produces, here we go again. Joy. Think about that. Paul uses the word rejoice for a third time. He says first that you can rejoice in the hope of God. There's a joy for the future glory that awaits you and me. And then he says, and by the way, you can rejoice in the here and now. You can find joy in the everyday, the seasons of suffering. You can still find joy. And then he says, and this work of God, it produces a joy in the people who have received it that nothing else is able to provide. But here's what I think. I think that most often, when it comes to most of us, what we believe our greatest need is that there is a problem that exists. Like, everyone knows it's broken. Like, I never have to convince a people that it's broken, that our world is broken, that we are broken. That's easy. That's obvious. But most often, the thinking about that brokenness is that it is a problem that exists outside, and the solution can be found within. But the gospel says, no. The problem is within. And God brought the solution from outside so that you might be saved. And so here's what I would say to you today. You will not have the peace of God until you first experience peace with God. And so for some of you, you need to start your journey with Jesus right now. You've been playing games, you've been checking boxes, you're just trying to make your wife happy. And I'm telling you that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, the Bible says you're saved. Just acknowledge, I'm broken and I believe Jesus has fixed me and I'm asking him to do that right now. Saved in a moment for eternity. And if you have made peace with God, but you are wrestling in a season of suffering and the absence of the peace of God, then maybe today you would entrust to us and allow us to pray with you about what it is that you are navigating. You're not being picked on. God's not mad, and he has not left. He is here right now. He loves you. He has not forsaken you. He is not far from you, and He is working in this suffering. You've been counted worthy. I'm so sorry it's divorce. You've been counted worthy. I'm so sorry it's a devastating diagnosis. You've been counted worthy. I'm so sorry it's depression. I can relate. You've been counted worthy. I'm so sorry it's anxiety. You've been counted worthy. I'm so sorry that she's cheated and walked away. You've been counted worthy. And God is using it. It's not lost. It's not wasted. Because it's in the hands of a redeeming God. And it just so happens to be that the instrument He uses most often is the seasons of suffering that He allows us to endure. This is why we've got to get deep into the Scriptures. This is why we underline all of verses 3 and 5. Because God is working. And so in just a moment, the invitation is for those who need to respond and receive Jesus. And for those of you who just want to pray, if you want to share with us what you're suffering, then we'll pray specifically. But if you just want to say that you're suffering, then we'll just ask a God who knows all the details already. Would you grab the hand of your spouse? Would you grab the hand of a child? Grab the hand of someone in your group and come get at this altar. If you want to pray with us, we'll pray with you. You want to pray by yourself, you come. And let's do our business with God. Father, in Jesus' name, we thank you. I thank you for counting me worthy. I thank you, Jesus, for never leaving nor forsaking. I thank you that even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we fear no evil because you're with us. I thank you that you comfort us. I thank you that the Bible says you comfort in all our affliction. I thank you that there's no pit so deep that you're not there. I thank you for Romans 3 through 5. Where you speak to us, God, about your working in us through the hard things you've entrusted to us. Thank you for peace with you, so we might have peace from you. We pray to you and through you in Jesus' name. Amen.